Amen. Again, remember them in prayer, and remember those that you're not seeing here in service today in prayer. I realize that we're shutting the summertime season down, and people are trying to get their vacations in and things. But if you don't see someone, just remember to reach out to them. Let them know that you're thinking about them. Again, thank you for coming and being with us. Hallelujah. If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1 again. Thank you, praise and worship team. Thank you, Dev, for putting that together for us, and Cade for helping us out with the guitar. It's much, much appreciated. And Jade, she left already, but I asked her last minute. I said, hey, Jade, come up here. You can play this. I know you can. Come up here and help us. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the title of the message this morning is, In the Beginning of the Gospel. In the Beginning of the Gospel. There's a dramatic story concerning concerning the life and the influence of King George V. In the latter years of his reign, it was his custom to broadcast a Christmas message throughout the empire. And during one of these broadcasts, the ears of the world were listening. Not just the empire, but the world were listening. They were waiting to hear the voice of the king. And one of the engineers observed that an important wire had snapped to the communication system, and that the United States, that America, was cut off. And he realized at this point that time was in the essence, because they were waiting to hear this message. Suddenly, as though nudged by an angel, the mechanic seized the broken wires and, holding one in each hand, acted as the completion of the circuit for those wires, permitting the royal message to be transmitted to the United States. The voice of the king literally passed through this engineer's body so that the circuit could be completed. In the broken connections of our world today, of our society today, how can the word of the Lord be heard unless the ministers, preachers, teachers, and pastors will relay that message to the people? Can we pray? Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done today, Lord. Lord, we need you right now, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your touch to come in and set our focus straight, set our minds straight, Lord Jesus, so that we can focus on what you have before us, Lord. There's been interruptions in the service today, Lord Jesus. There's been things that haven't worked properly, Lord. But Lord, I believe that you've got a message for the people today. I believe that those distractions are nothing more than to try to distract us from what's going on, Lord Jesus. I'm asking that your Holy Spirit would come into the hearts and lives of your people, that we've already invited you in, but that you would come in and that you would set our focus straight upon you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would send the preacher and the teacher to do what needs to be done, that you would open the hearts and lives of mere men and women that need to hear your word, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask this in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. To study the book of Mark is really quite fascinating, because it's the account of the life of Jesus, and it's very concise, it's very vivid, and it's very straight and to the point. It's not a long chapter. It's really an abrupt chapter. There's not a lot of history behind it. There's not a lot of fluff around it. It's really only about 16 chapters, and it tells about the actions of Jesus. And it's interesting that Mark starts it out this way in chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says this is the beginning of the gospel of this man who is the Son of God. It's not merely saying he could be or that he might be. It's a statement. This is the Son of God. So he begins it this way in this abrupt statement. And it seems that we are given a perspective from the author about the life of Jesus. About the actions, if you will, of Jesus. Not the history of Jesus. Not how he felt, but the actions of Jesus. What did Jesus actually do? And the author also wants us to know that the story is not over at the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 20, because that's where it ends at. He says it goes on. The message continues. It's not just in this chapter, but the message of Jesus Christ should be proclaimed above and beyond that. The resurrection of Jesus, it ends at this narrative, but it's only the beginning of the story. The good news about Jesus Christ is to continue to be spoken about, to continue to be proclaimed, to continue to be preached. Just because he died and was risen, that's not the end. Amen. And that goes right in line with what the Bible tells us. Because if we look back into the Old Testament, it speaks about Jesus Christ. Every word, every prophet, every story that's told in the Old Testament, if we'll go into it with a mindset of knowing who Jesus Christ is, we'll see Jesus Christ, the one that is to come. And if we go up until the New Testament and we read these four Gospels, we see the man Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because each one of these Gospels takes a slightly different approach, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. And once we get past the Gospels, we see looking back at this man Jesus Christ. So this time of Jesus Christ, this 33 and a half years, this really small amount of time that it took, and really only 3 years or 3.5 years of ministry, that Jesus Christ was on this earth, he had such a great impact on mankind. It had such a great impact on mankind as a whole, one looking forward, one looking back, and all of us to see him again, to praise him again, to worship him again when he returns. This message is to be preached to the end of the age. We officially meet this man, Mark, for the first time during the last week of the ministry of Jesus. He was only there for the last week. It was his mother, Mary, who owned the house that the Last Supper was held in, Mark's mother, Mary. And this was the upper room that's talked about on the day of Pentecost. He would have been an observer of the events that happened to Jesus. He would have been an observer of the betrayal. He would have been an observer of the trial. He would have been an observer of the execution of the cross itself. He would have been an observer of Jesus raising from the dead. He would have been an observer of these specific events that happened at this very specific, very focused, very magnified time in the life of Jesus Christ. His mother would have been one of the women that were there to witness the actual resurrection. You remember the story. The stone was rolled away. The angel told them, "Don't fear." You remember. We also know that Mark had a shaky beginning in ministry. He didn't start out ministry in the way that we might think that he would. Mark was one of the ones who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But halfway through, or sometime through this missionary journey, he abandoned them. He said, "I can't take it." It doesn't tell us why. Maybe he missed his family. Maybe he had to go provide for his family. Maybe he was sick. Maybe it just wasn't his time. The Bible doesn't provide, but what it does tell us is that he left and he returned home in Acts 13:13. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was so unhappy with Mark in his physical body, in his spirit, that it actually separated Paul and Barnabas' ministry. They actually parted ways because Mark wouldn't go. It split their partnership. It was rough on them. Again, although the details aren't given, there was a reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas. There was a reconciliation between Paul and Mark. And Paul would even write to Titus and ask to send for Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11 and say that he was useful in service. So somewhere along the line, somewhere in that span of time, Mark got the picture. Mark understood. Now, maybe it was that Mark was not there with the apostles. He wasn't there for the first half of the ministry. He didn't understand. He was still undergoing training, if you will, because he was only there for that short time. But somewhere along the line, Mark was given a second chance. Mark came around and he became a great force in the gospel. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. It would seem that the gospel of Mark here was a result not of his association with Paul, but with Peter. And Peter speaks affectionately of his friendship with him in his first letter in 1 Peter 5:13. He says, "Marcus, my son," speaking of this same person, Mark, very affectionate, very loving. So it seems that Mark's portrayal, Mark's gospel that we're reading here, may have been directly gleaned from Peter. Peter that was there. You remember Peter, the one who cut off the ear of the soldier. You remember Peter, the one who denied Christ 3 times. You remember Peter, the one who probably wouldn't be picked to be one of the disciples of Christ, but Jesus specifically picked him. It seems that Mark's gospel here was directly gleaned from this man, Peter. The gospel of Mark would have been Peter's history, Peter's memory, Peter's perceptions, Peter's experiences with Jesus. Although the author of the Gospel of Mark is not named. There's a strong conclusion, there's a strong guidance that an early tradition, if you will, that Mark is the author. And many times in this day, you remember who these men were. They weren't educated men, not all of them. Most of them were fishermen. Most of them were just simple people that lived out there. They didn't know how to read. They didn't know how to write. So when they got to this point in their lives, when they started recording the gospel, they would have to go and find someone. Hey, can you write this down for me? I've got a story to tell. Can you write this? Can you pen this? So it's believed that maybe not traditionally in Mark's own hand, but these are Mark's words. This is Mark's story, if you will. The study of the gospel according to Mark is important for several reasons. First, the book of Mark is important because it's the oldest gospel. Even though it doesn't come first, and when we turn through our Bible, it's the oldest gospel as far as timelines are concerned. And it's the very first of the systematic account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember, the gospel of Mark talks about what Jesus did, exactly what his miracles, his life, and who he was. Each of the gospel accounts tells us, again, a little something different about this ministry of Jesus, about this man named Jesus, about the person of Jesus. The gospel of John reveals that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it emphasizes his deity. Matthew, in his gospel account, declares Christ as the king, as the highest person in royalty that there can ever be. The story of Jesus told by Luke discloses Christ as the Son of Man and stresses his humanity. But the gospel of Mark unveils Christ as a servant. Christ as a servant. Not Christ as royalty, not Christ as deity, but Christ as a servant. Christ as someone who came to this earth to do a specific thing, to perform a specific act for mankind. Christ as the servant to mankind. It's very important for us to see his humanity, because Jesus Christ, being all God, was all man. He was born all a man. Even though a virgin birth, even though conceived from the Holy Spirit, even though completely holy, completely man. And it shows us his humanity. And it's always interesting for us, isn't it? We see someone and we may not know them personally. We may not know who they are. We might not know anything about them. But we long for and we listen for that cry of humanity in a person. You might hear some people say sometimes, well, that person is cold, or that person's icy, or that person doesn't have any of this or any of that, speaking of human traits. But Mark chooses to focus in on Jesus Christ's human traits. Why? So that we can relate with him on a human basis, on a basis that we can understand. Secondly, the study of Mark is important because it's the shortest gospel account. It's straight and to the point, only 16 chapters. It gives a complete account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Compressed into these 16 chapters, Mark concentrates again on the actions of Jesus and who he is and what he does in his ministry. And finally, the study in Mark is important because it's the gospel of the second chance. And I like this. It's the gospel of the second chance. Again, we talked about Mark, this young man who accompanied Paul and Barnabas and on this first missionary journey, and he left at Perga. He decided to go back home for whatever reason. It was Paul and Barnabas that had a disagreement about this, and Paul refused to take Mark on the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 15. He said, no, he left us before, he cannot come again. Remember Paul. Paul was a hard worker. Paul was a servant. He was a tent builder. He liked to work hard. And he knew that Mark couldn't come the first time, and he didn't want him to come the second time. But somewhere along the line, Mark is given a second chance. A second chance is given to Mark. And that should be a picture for us today, that God has come to give us a second chance. That God has come to give us a third chance. That God has come to give us a fourth chance, a fifth chance, a sixth chance. We need to know that those dreams that somebody needs to listen to me this morning, those dreams that he gave us long ago, they're still active. He can still make them work. He can still do a wondrous work in your life. Those things that we think in our lives, you think, that'll never be me, Lord. Lord, I think that was you. I think that was your Holy Spirit thinking, talking to me, but I don't know. Lord, I can't be that. Lord, I can't be that. I can't do that. He's the God of the second chance. Amen. There might be times in our life where we fail. No doubt that we will fail. We won't hold up to what God has set before us, but He's the God of the second chance. And here in this Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus Christ, the God of the second chance. And I don't know about you today, but I need a God who gives a second chance. Amen. I need a God that says, you're forgiven. And that's what we're going to get to by the end of this sermon. You're forgiven. Here's your second chance. Well, I messed up again. It's the third time. Well, guess what? I forgot about the first time because you're forgiven. Here's a check, second chance. Well, Lord, I messed up. You're forgiven because I forgot about it. Here's a second chance. If our faith is placed in Jesus Christ, if we'll ask Him to forgive us, if we'll place everything that we have in Him, He's the God of the second chance. Amen. Mark finds his second chance. He was there and he no doubt disagreed with them, but he was given a second chance to perform this wonderful work of writing this first Semitic gospel, the Gospel of Mark, telling about the life of Jesus Christ. Not only was he restored, it was recorded in 2 Timothy, as it was recorded in 2 Timothy 4, but he went on to perform this incredible work. God saw the need to include him in the Bible. His book was recorded so that we could read it forever and ever. He's the God of the second chance. The young man who failed so miserably in his first attempt to serve at last made good on his dedication to the Lord. It is encouragement to every single Christian out there that God is the God of second chance. We might feel this morning that we're plagued with failures. We might feel this morning that we simply don't have it in us. We might feel this morning that, God, surely you don't want me to do it. Lord, look at what I've done. You're forgiven. I see Jesus Christ. I don't see what you've done. I see in your history a cross that Jesus Christ was slain on, that his blood ran down and his body was given. I don't see those things of the past. I see the cross. He's the God of the second chance. Mark would come to find this. He would come to find that that's exactly what he was. In keeping with this fashion that he wrote this in, it will characterize this gospel in a very specific way. You see, John begins not with the birth of Jesus, but with the introduction to ministry. And Mark begins it a different way. Mark begins by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he's saying that he's about to share a foundational truth. A foundational truth that Christians need to know, the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And gospel at its core, at its root word, it means good news. And Jesus is presented as the Christ, the one who has come to save men from their sins. And that is the good news. That he died. That he was man's covenant between God and man, that he gave his life, that he shed his blood so that man could regain communication between God and man. That is the good news, that he came for sinners, that you can be forgiven. The foundation of the gospel, of the good news of salvation, is the message that repentance is both possible and is necessary. That repentance is possible and that it's necessary. Repentance is necessary and forgiveness is available. You see, that's something that the church at that time, that the Jews at that time, they weren't preaching that. They weren't giving that. They weren't saying that. And in many churches today, that message is not preached. The message that you're a sinner, that you need to come to Christ, that you need to be forgiven, that he can forgive. You see, that's a message that's not preached. But that's the message. That's the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is that he came to this world to give his life for you on a cross. That redemption is possible, that it's necessary. And all these things are gained from the cross by that victory, not defeat, by that victory that was won on the cross. All this was accomplished by this work on the cross. Again, I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Our world, our society would look at the cross and say, there's a defeated man. He died. They put him on a cross and they crucified him. But that was God's plan. That was God's plan. You see, holy blood had to be given. There had to be a sinless sacrifice that was given. There had to be someone who had not sinned, someone who had followed every rule to the very, very point of doing everything that needed to be done. Someone that was all God, someone that was all man. You see, if it would have been anybody, then any of us could have done it. But no one was good enough. No one was good enough. So it took the cross. It took a victory on the cross. When Jesus Christ cried out on the cross that it's finished, he wasn't simply giving up. You see, many times when we're doing something and we say, I'm finished, the work is done, the work is complete, we're saying, I'm done, and everything is... But that's not what Christ was saying. He's saying the work is complete, and now you can live in me. Now there is redemption between God and man. Now there is a covenant that's back again between God and man. It's truly the beginning. It's what they looked for in the Old Testament. It's what we look back to in the New Testament. It's the culmination of the redemption of man. What the first Adam could not do, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, he's the one that did it. It was victory. It is finished was a victory cry, if you will. The work that I've come to do, the work that needed to be completed, is now done. I've won the victory, and because of this, redemption is found. Mark begins with the man who announces the person and the ministry of Jesus. That person is John the Baptist. And this morning, I want us to see three things about this message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. First, the authority of John's message. Verses 2 and 3. It says, as it was written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one who's crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist is saying that he is the messenger. He is the one that is sent from God, and his message is based on the authority of God's word. And that's important. That's important because at that time, their authority was based on the Jewish system. Their authority was based on the Ten Commandments. Their authority was based on Moses' law. Their authority was based on the laws that were given in Numbers and Leviticus. It was based on something that God had given and man had added to. But John comes on the scene. And he says, my authority is not based on that. My authority is based on God, on God's word, on the authority of God. In fact, his forecoming was foretold when he says it was as it was written by the prophets. Well, what prophets? John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the foretold by the prophets as the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Well, where is it at, Pastor Chris? Isaiah 40 and 3 says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Does it sound familiar? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway of our God. It was foretold that John the Baptist would come and that he would prepare a way for Jesus Christ. In Malachi 3:1, we read, behold, I send a messenger and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Even the messengers of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. It's foretold that John the Baptist will come with a new message that will come with the basis and the authority of God himself and will prepare a highway, will prepare a way for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where Mark begins his gospel at. There are some 300 plus, maybe 400 years where prophetic silence has been witnessed in Israel. There has been no prophetic statement. There's been no priest that's heard from God in almost 400 years. Now, this was uncommon for Israel because they were used to getting messages from God. The priest would go in and he would hear from God and he would come out and he would tell the people something. But almost 400 generations and they'd heard nothing. It had been silent. God had shut them up because they had not followed his way. But now, John the Baptist, he breaks onto the scene as a fulfillment to prophecy. No doubt in 400 years, people probably forgot the prophecy. No doubt they had time to come up with more laws. No doubt they had time to think about themselves. No doubt they had forgotten what the prophecies even were. But John comes on the scene as a forerunner of the Messiah. God's word is the authority for John's mission, for John's ministry. He doesn't look to man. He doesn't look to Jews. He doesn't look to the law of Moses. He points directly to God, and that's important because every minister of the gospel should point to Jesus Christ. Every minister of the gospel should point back to the given word of God. We shouldn't look at man's ways. We shouldn't look at traditions of the church. We shouldn't look at things that we simply do in the church. Oh, Pastor Chris, you're saying the traditions of the church. No, I'm not saying they're bad. Each church in their own way has traditions. You might go to one church and maybe they take up the offertory at a different time. Maybe they ask people to come up and put the offering in the bag instead of having a usher. Maybe they decide to do communion every single week. Maybe they have a baptismal on every first Monday, Sunday of the month. Whatever the tradition is, those traditions are fine and good and well, but we're not to live our life by those traditions. We're not to place our faith in those traditions of the church. And John comes on the scene and he says, my authority is not on the traditions of the Jewish people. It's not on the laws. It's given by God. John had the authority of Scripture, and when he spoke, I like this, when he spoke, he told it like it was. And that's why I like him. Sometimes I get into situations and I just got to say, what's on my mind. I just have to say what's going on. I can't sugarcoat it. I can't pity-pat around it. I can't say it any other way than the way that it's in my head. And that's what John did. He was given a message from God, and that's the way he told it. He didn't try to cover it up. He didn't try to come up with his own scheme. He simply did what God told him to do. He didn't dance around the truth. He dealt with the issues that others in his day would not deal with. Remember a few Sundays ago, we talked about the Jewish leaders and how they would come in and how they would come up with laws for the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, there were some 1,500 laws. You remember that? But yet somehow they found a way around them. They came up with their own law so they could get around them, but everybody else couldn't, right? John didn't come in that way. He didn't base his ministry on that. He based his ministry on the Word of God. John was not afraid to tell it straight because he was not merely giving his opinion. He was not merely focusing on human flesh, on human intelligence. He was revealing what God demanded him to reveal. And when we look at ministers today in the church, when we look at ministries in the church, when we look at denominations, that's what we should be asking. What is your message? Are you preaching what the denomination's telling you to preach? Are you preaching what you came up with in your own head? Or are you holding up the Word of God? Are you preaching the Word of God? No doubt there's many, many thousands of things that can be gleaned from the Word of God. There's many, many doctrines that we can read about. There's ways of life. There's everything that we need that can be found in the Word of God. No doubt we can take one story and give it to me and another story, and the same scripture, and give it to a different minister, and we'll most definitely come up with different things, and that's good and that's all right. But it should all come back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what John did. As you can imagine, people weren't happy about that. They weren't happy that he got away from the Jewish system, but I don't have time to go into all that. We'll get into that in the next few weeks. It was not normal the way that John preached. It wasn't normal. Secondly, the aim of John's message. It says in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism that John spoke of is probably more important than we understand. You see, when we say we want to get baptized today, it's no big deal. You might feel that when you join a church or that when you give your life to Christ, that's just something that I do. I get baptized. It's no big deal. If you would go to any church in America today, 99% of them are going to have a baptismal in the back of their church, or they're going to have a baptismal somewhere in their building, or they're going to go down to the creek and have a baptismal. It's nothing uncommon. But in John's day, this was uncommon. This is not what they did, especially the Jewish people. It was common for a Gentile, a non-Jew, to be baptized into Judaism. That was common. But the Jews, it was uncommon for them. And John is out there baptizing them. His name is John the Baptist. He was calling Jews to be baptized. This was uncommon for them. Pastor Chris, why was it uncommon? Because the Jews didn't feel the need to be baptized. They didn't feel like they were sinful people. The Jews thought that they had it all in line. They didn't feel like they were the ones. The Gentiles, they need baptized. They need cleansed. But we're the Jews. We don't need baptized. Yet John the Baptist is coming saying, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. His ministry was different. And although that we read it some 2,000 years later and we don't think of it, in that day and age, this was something that got the attention of the Jews because they did not think that they were sinful. John was a Jew, and he was asking other Jews to submit to something that they thought was only required for Gentiles. It was something that was out of character for them. Secondly, the baptism was symbolic of the washing away of sin, the washing away of the defilement of sin. Jews did not readily identify themselves as sinners at all. Remember who they were. They were God's chosen people. They were led out of Egypt. They were given a land. God gave them all this thing, and they did not, in their mind, they did not think or teach that they were sinful. But John had been sent to call the people to repentance. John had been sent to them, to the Jewish people, to call them to repentance. And he pointed out the way of the Lord must be prepared. And that way was not simply a highway that was mentioned in the scripture. It wasn't simply a highway in the desert, but a highway in their heart. You see, they were thinking in the physical, a highway somewhere. We got to go somewhere. But John's saying it's something that takes place in the heart of man. The direction and the step that we must take to be ready for the coming Lord. He was announcing the coming of Jesus Christ, and the message that he preached was all about repentance. But what does this word repentance mean? Quite simply, it means to turn around. To turn around. To have a change of mind about God, about sin, about oneself. To have a change of direction, to face a new way, to begin to walk in that new way and not turn back to the other way, leaving the old ways behind, to change your mind, to leave, to go and do something else, to not do the things that you used to do. In essence, that's what repentance is. Repentance is not beating yourself up. Repentance is not having a pity party for yourself. Repentance is not saying you're so miserable, but simply coming to God and saying, Lord, forgive me. It's not saying how sorry you are over and over again. No doubt you may feel that way. When we repent, when we're convicted, we may definitely feel that way. But it's knowing that God can come in and forgive. Repentance is doing things in a different way, in a new way. To repent is to recognize the old ways in which we've acted, in which we've traveled, led us nowhere, and then to turn around and to ask God forgiveness. Not to simply try a different way in our own mind. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, I've tried to do things this way and this way and this way and this way, and I've come up with all these different ways to do this. You know, sometimes on my way to work, I got about a 30, 35-minute drive to work, and sometimes I'll drive different ways. I get bored. I drive in the same way for all these years, same way. So I'll take a back road. Sometimes when I'm coming home, I'll say, I wonder what's on that exit. You ever done that before? What's over there? Right? And you go that way. And that's fine and that's good. But in our lives, we need to have direction. We can't just go any way that we choose. We have to go the way that he's choosing for us. Repentance is to go his way, to realize the path that we're on, the road that we're traveling, is not the right road, to repent and begin anew with Jesus Christ. Repentance is a new beginning, a beginning that we continue each day for the rest of our life. You see, many churches teach that when you come and you ask for forgiveness and that you find salvation, that it's a one-time event, that you raise your hand or that you come to an altar, and then that's all you got to do. You can go back out and just do what you wanted to do. That's fine. You raised your hand, and that was good. But repentance and forgiveness is a daily process. You see, I need to be forgiven daily because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm saved by grace. My faith is in him, but I'm still a sinner. I'm still a man on this earth, and I need repentance on a daily basis. Repentance is a daily walk. Forgiveness is a daily walk, finding a fresh and a new Jesus Christ on a daily basis. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, does that mean I need to raise my hand or come to the altar every time you give an altar call? Because you kind of do it a lot. No, not at all. You'll know in your heart that you're forgiven. You'll know in your heart where you stand with God. But for us to ask for forgiveness, this should be something that we walk in daily. God, that more of me, that this physical self will die just a little bit more today, and that your presence will fill me just a little bit more. It's part of the sanctification process, that my physical body, my physical attributes, the person that I am, that it becomes just a little bit more like God each day, a little bit more like Jesus each day, a little bit less like Chris each day. You see, I know Chris. I know who he is. And sometimes it's not pretty. Sometimes it's not good. But I know who my Savior is. And I know that he is good. I know that my faith is in him. And I know that whatever kind of day that I'm having, good, bad, indifferent, I know that I can go to him. And he'll refresh me. He'll put the joy back in my heart. When things might be falling apart, when my job might not be the best, when I might be too busy to think about what I'm doing, when a decision might be on the table, when a family member might not be doing the thing that I want them to do because everything revolves around me, right? I can go to him and he'll refresh me and I can have that refreshing of the Holy Spirit come into my life and refocus me and put me back on the straight and narrow. Third, the attraction to John's message. Verse 5. Then all the lands of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and they were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The people literally flooded out of the cities to hear John preach. They ran out of the cities. They flooded. They left the cities. And I believe that they didn't necessarily come for John's great eloquence, for his vocabulary, for the way he preached. Remember who John was. He lived in the wilderness. He didn't have a lot of interaction with people. He probably wasn't a socialite. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't believe they ran to hear how great he spoke. They ran for a need. And the need was hope. John's message offered hope. John preached truth, not condemnation, but deliverance. There's no doubt that people came out to see him, to see the spectacle that he may have been. But his message had a deep appeal. They would travel some 20 to 30 miles to go and see him in the wilderness, to hear what this somewhat strange, somewhat eclectic preacher had to say. Now, it's nothing for us to travel 20 or 30 miles today. I travel it daily. It's nothing for us to jump on the highway and go to the mall. It's nothing for us to go to Dayton or Columbus and travel 30 miles just to grab a bite to eat sometimes. But 20 or 30 miles in those days, that was a different story. It would take them a long time to get there for just a few hours of a message. But that few hours of a message offered hope. That few hours of the message of John the Baptist preaching to them offered something that the Jewish religion had never given to them before. So they sacrificed and they went to hear this preacher. I'm sure that some of them came to see who this character John the Baptist was. Some came to see this man who dressed in animal skins and he ate locusts and wild honey. But I'm convinced that a majority were motivated because of the attraction to the message. I'm even more convinced the ones that came to see him for his ways, for his character, for the wild honey and the coats of skin, I'm sure they were changed too. They might have came with one reason in mind, but when they left, God had spoken to them and a gospel message had been preached and they were changed. Just give me a few more minutes this morning to explain this. The need that John was addressing came in four elements. Number one, the realization of their own sinfulness. The realization of our own sinfulness. While many today, we'd like to deny the reality of sin. Many churches today would even deny the reality of sin. Many churches today won't even speak about sin, because if you talk about sin, people won't come. If you talk about something negative, you can't fill the pews. People won't come if you talk about sin. But the gospel message tells us that we're sinners, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen? Romans 6 and 23. So it needed to be preached about. People still feel the burden of sin. Even if our society today does not want to recognize what sin is, we still feel the burden of it because we're a creation of God. Down in our hearts, down in our souls, down in the deepest part, we still know that the things that we do on some level are not right, and we feel this burden of sin upon us. Modern man may deny it intellectually, but their hearts still feel the press of sin. In essence, it's self-centeredness that causes sin. We commit sin because we're thinking of ourselves, we're loving ourselves, we're indulging in ourselves, we're looking out for ourselves, we're taking care of ourselves, we're taking care that no one takes advantage of ourselves, and that's just part of the human way, but it's not God's way. See, that's how we've been raised. That's how the human condition has brought us up, that we take care of ourselves. And sin, a lot of times, goes back to ourself, to selfishness. Number two, sin in turn always produces guilt. When we survey the damage that we've done because of sin in our life, we feel guilty without raising your hand. You felt guilty. I felt guilty. We've all felt guilt about something that we've done. We felt guilty about an action that we've performed. We felt guilty about the words that have come out of our mouth, maybe in anger or maybe in hate or maybe in selfishness. And we feel that pressure. We feel that guilt. Guilt has even driven people to commit suicide. What's popular today, though, is people take their guilt, they take their shame, and they go to a psychiatrist. They go to a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist will say, well, it's not your fault. Don't worry, that thing you did, that somebody else caused that, and that's their fault, not your fault. And people will be treated that way, when in reality, it's our sin. It's our sin. We're the ones that were selfish. We're the ones that did it. We see secular counselors point people to things that shouldn't be pointed to. Now, Pastor Chris, you're broaching a brash subject here. Let me just be straight with you. There are real physical and mental problems that need to be addressed in some people's lives. Some people do need medication, right? Because they're missing a chemical in their body. They need to be treated by a real medical doctor. The fact that someone wakes up and is having a bad day, and they go to the doctor and they say, I need something to make me feel better, that's not what God planned. That's not a chemical imbalance. That's a character imbalance. Amen? We need to find the joy of the Lord. If the message of faith and grace will be preached, guess what? On that day when you wake up, you won't have to go to that pill. You won't have to go to that bottle. You won't have to go to that thing. You can say, God, help me today. Lord Jesus, do what needs to be done inside of me. Lord, heal me. Help me. Let me find my joy again. You see, this world has come to the fact that we say, oh, it's this and it's that, and I can just go get this pill and I'll forget about it. You will forget about it. I don't know what else it'll do to you, but I can guarantee you I don't want to be in that state. I want to be in the state where I know who my Savior is and I know where my joy comes from, and it doesn't come from man's mind and it doesn't come from a pill and a bottle, amen? Now again, don't get me wrong. There are real health needs. There are real medical needs where people need to go and be treated. But just because you're having a bad day does not qualify. But that's where our counselors, that's where our psychiatrists point us to. But the real problem, the root problem is sin. That's the reason we feel guilt is because of sin. That's the reason. That's the reason because we're off the path of God, because we're sinning. We're not living the way He wants us to live. In this day and age, there's no absolute rights. There's no absolute wrongs. The real problem is someone else's problem, not your problem, or they did that to you, or they treated you that way, or your mom and dad raised you that way, or they didn't do that for you, or you didn't get this, or whatever it is. Listen, I can talk for hours about your mom and dad and what they did not do, but I'm here to tell you that doesn't matter, Hill of Beans. Your faith in Jesus Christ is everything that matters. Your faith and where it's planted, it can change your entire life. It can set you on a path that you never thought you would. Listen to this small church preacher this morning. It can change the very fiber, the very being of who you are. And God can set you on a path that you never thought you would be on before. He can change you truly from the inside out. He can take that guilt. He can take that shame. And He can take it away. He can heal your heart. And when He heals your heart, all of a sudden your mind begins to think clearly, and those things and those thoughts of man simply fall away because you're focused on Him, not the thing, not the guilt, not the shame. You're focused on, somebody needs to hear me this morning. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Lay that thing at the foot of the cross today. Let Him heal you from the inside out. You see, that's what John was preaching. He was saying that there's one that's going to come and preach this better than him, and he's simply preparing a way. He's saying that the guilt that remains in your life can be simply be washed away if you repent, if you ask forgiveness. Number three, guilt is always accompanied by fear. So we're shameful. We feel guilt. Now we feel fear. Man is sinful, full of guilt, and filled with fear. That's how we live if we're not in Christ. Full of guilt, shameful, filled with fear. And this is how we face the future, with fear. Fear comes as a result of feeling powerless in the face of what? We don't know. I'm scared. I don't know why I'm scared. I'm scared of the future. I'm scared of... You ever met anybody like that? I'm scared. I don't know why I'm scared, but I'm scared. Because of sin. Because if I read my Bible, I know the end of the book. Amen? I know all the promises of God. Amen. I know that He's going to take care of me. Amen. If I simply give my sin to Him, if I simply place my faith in Him, if I simply come His way, then there's no need to have fear. But that is why they came to John. They had a desire to be free, so they came and they traveled and they came and they traveled and they traveled and they came and they met John in the wilderness. John's message drew them because he spoke to this universal need that every single human being has. He didn't dance around the issue of sin. He didn't talk about it in metaphors. He simply came out and said that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, that you have a necessity to find redemption. He dealt with it openly, and they came to hear what he had to say, hoping to hear something that would free them. And they did. I'm trying to hurry this morning. They heard what they needed to free them. And number four, and this is what I like, Jesus is presented as the answer to man's sin problem. John pointed to someone greater than himself. He didn't point to himself. He pointed to someone who was the answer. He was simply saying, I know where the answer's at. I'm not your answer, but I know where your answer's at. When you uphold a ministry, when you think about attending a church, when you watch a TV ministry or listen to a radio ministry, who are they pointing to? What is their message? Is their message about their church? Is their message about the man who is a sinful man just like you and me behind the pulpit? Or is their message pointing to Jesus Christ? Is their message pointing? Are they leading you to a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's where every gospel message should end up at, no matter what the topic, no matter what the foundation of the message, no matter what the denomination is, no matter what the need is, it should end up at Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm pointing you to, is Jesus Christ. Not to me, not to this church, not to anybody here. Jesus Christ. I've said to you before, when you're in your time of need, I want to be there. I want you to call me. I want to pray with you. I want to try to do what I can, but I'm not the one. He's the one. In your time of need, you can call out in that moment, in that split second, Jesus, help me. Lord, this is my need. Help me. Or you might have to text me or email me or call me, and I'm just the middleman. He is the one you need to know about. He's the one that you need to reach out to. And that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. He pointed to someone who was the answer to man's problem. Man's problem was sin. Verse 7 says this, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He was saying, I'm just the one pointing you to the one. I'm just the one that's preparing a way, that's preparing a highway. I'm baptizing you in this water, and this water is only sacrificial. But he's coming, and he's going to baptize you in the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Comforter, the one that came to help us, the one that gave us all power, the one that literally breathed the breath into Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead. If you'll come his way, if you'll place your faith in him, that power will reside in you. Amen. That's what John was saying. He's not worthy to loose his sandal strap. Because he knew the power that Jesus Christ was coming in. He knew the power that he was preaching in. He knew what God had told him. John's aim was never, ever, not once to be the center of attention. Think about that. He dressed in animal skin. He ate wild honey. He ate locusts. Do you think that people wanted to be around that? His aim was not himself. His aim was Jesus Christ. His sole aim was to lead sinners to conviction, not condemnation. Now think about that for a moment. To conviction. Conviction is a process where you realize that you're a sinner, that you come to Christ and Christ frees you from your sin. There's emotions there. We're emotional beings, amen? We have emotions down deep in here. And that process of coming to Christ is an emotional process. But it's not condemnation, right? There is no condemnation. Amen. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. Hallelujah. He didn't draw people that way. He was simply bringing them to a point where they would find one greater than him, and they would realize that they are sinners and that he had the answer to their sin problem. John the Apostle, in his gospel account of the baptism of Jesus, records John the Baptist as saying in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And I don't have time this morning to go into that one little sentence there, but the message of Jesus Christ, the message of faith and grace is held in that one little sentence. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. Those who came to John were directed to Jesus, the only one who could take away their burdens to sin. And in 2015, those of you who come with sin and shame, I'm directing you to Jesus Christ, the only one that can take away this burden that's in our lives. Jesus, as we close this morning, is still the only way for a guilty sinner to do away with the burden of sin and become reconciled with God. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed this morning, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, in reverence to those around you, there are basically two reasons why people fail to receive forgiveness. The first is that they fail to repent. Either they're stubborn and they're not listening and they don't want to repent, or they're not being told a gospel message. Have you ever had a change of heart, a change of mind, and stop defending yourself? Stop blaming others and said, no, Lord, it's me. It's not them. It's me. I'm the one that needs forgiveness. Have you ever made that choice? This is where I need help at, Lord. That's the place where God wants to meet you. This is the place where forgiveness flows. This is the place, and this is important, where your power stops. Think about this with me for a moment. Where your power source stops, your power of putting the blame on other people, or your power of dealing with the blame, or your power of simply not thinking about the sin that's in your life. Where you come to the point and you say, God, I'm the sinner. Lord, I need your help. I give my power source up. I'm no longer controlling this power source. Lord, forgive me. And he takes over. His power source comes in. The Holy Spirit invades you. You've invited him in, and he becomes your power source. When God looks at you at that point, when you've asked for forgiveness, when you've made Jesus Christ the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of your life, when you've truly repented, when you truly have come to him, your faith is truly in Jesus Christ now, not yourself or not any other thing. That's when the power of God can take over in your life. This is where your power stops and his power begins. The second is if you fail to forgive. Jesus was very explicit about this in Matthew chapter 6, 14. He said this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So the altar call this morning, the call of God this morning is twofold. Number one, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, do you need forgiveness? Whether you're a Christian and you love God, or whether you need salvation, this call is for you. Lord, forgive me, Lord. I need forgiveness. I've gone a wrong way. I've done a wrong thing. The first thing I'll ask is there anyone this morning that needs salvation? With every head bowed, with being reverent, just by a lifting of your hand, Pastor Chris, that's me. I need salvation. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to bring you up to the front. I'm not going to embarrass you. I need salvation, just by lifting of your hand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I see those hands. Number two, Pastor Chris, I need forgiveness. There's things in my life that aren't right. There's guilt in my life. There's shame in my life that are incorrect. If that's you this morning, just by lifting of your hand, every head bowed, every eye closed. And number three, Pastor Chris, I need to forgive. There's things that people have done to me. There's actions that have been put upon me that I'm holding on to. There's things that I don't want to give up. There's things that are in me that I just can't, I'm just so angry and so mad about. You need to give those to God this morning. As we close this morning, number one, if that was you, you raised your hand and you said, I need salvation. I want you to say these words after me, and I want you to know that I want everybody to say these words after me. I want you to know that these are just words. There's no magic power. There's no special thing. It's about your faith. It's not necessarily the act of saying the word. It's where your faith is placed. Would you repeat after me? Father God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I have not come your way. But this morning I've made the decision to come your way, to place my faith in you. And by the power of your word, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, I believe in my heart. I confess with my mouth that Jesus Christ is my Lord. I ask you to come into my heart today. I ask you to come into my life today. Please forgive me. I accept you this morning. And I'm going to go your way. Sanctify me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me, Lord. Lastly, for those who need forgiveness or need to forgive, we're going to pray this prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, Lord, with a heavy subject, with a serious subject, Lord Jesus. Lord, forgiveness. Lord, we need to ask for forgiveness in our life. There's things that we do on a daily basis, Lord Jesus, that we need forgiven of. Lord, right now, by the power of your Holy Spirit that's in this place right now, by the moving and the operation of the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, let those who need forgiveness, Lord, let them ask for it and let them receive it, Lord Jesus. Lord, this is one of the greatest miracles. Lord, we've already witnessed the first one. That's someone coming into your kingdom, Lord. They've given their life to you, and that's the greatest miracle that we can have. But the second greatest miracle is that when we're freed, Lord Jesus, Lord, there are those today that need forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Lord, we need forgiveness on a daily basis. Lord, I'm asking right now, Lord, individually and corporately for forgiveness, Lord. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Forgive us of those things that we've done knowingly that we shouldn't have done. Forgive us of those things that we've done unknowingly, Lord. Help us to come your way to place our faith in you. And lastly, Lord, we need to forgive others. Lord, that's many times more difficult than asking for forgiveness of ourselves. Lord, sometimes we can come to the point where we realize we've done something wrong. But Lord, to forgive that other person, Lord, we need your help today. Lord, by the power of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the victory that was won at the cross, not by my words, not by my prayer, not by anything that's physically done in this place, but by what you did on the cross, Lord, help us to forgive today, Lord. Lord, reach down into our spirits, Lord Jesus. Help us to forgive those who have committed trespasses against us, Lord Jesus. Lord, let us give it to you, Lord, knowing that you'll take care of us. And Lord, you're going to provide the victory, Lord. You're going to provide the joy. You're going to give us those things that you promised in your word. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for this message today. We thank you for the response, Lord Jesus, that was given, Lord. Lord, I pray for those new believers, Lord Jesus. Lord, the thing that I don't want to happen is for them to leave here and the devil to attack him, which he definitely will try to do, Lord. I want them to remember to keep their faith in you, Lord. That no matter what they do, your grace is greater. Lord, that they've started down a process of sanctification that will take some time, but if their faith is in you, you will be in them, and God will see you, not them. Lord, help us all, Lord. Help us all to walk this path to forgive and to be forgiven, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the great things that have been done today. We give you glory and honor and praise. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us today. I just hope to see you back next week, and it's so glad to minister to you in the house of God. Amen and amen.